die on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors."
This is the first half of the crucifixion we're looking at this morning, and I didn't realize how extensive the mocking of Jesus was until I studied this passage. At every level, friends, at every level, they ridiculed him, they insulted him, they humiliated him, they shamed him, they spat on him, as Sue was reading. They jeered at him, they laughed at him. I don't know how many more adjectives you could put to it, but they stripped him naked. They gambled for his garments. And that removed every semblance of dignity. But when you think of who it was, friends, it wasn't just the Romans, the 600. I mean, that was a whole battalion. That was a tenth of a legion, a cohort. That was because he wasn't a sideshow, friends. He was the center stage. They were there to mock this rebel of Rome. They were there. They recognized who he was, and they thought, "We're going to make sport of him." They all came out. And then it wasn't just the Romans. It was the passerbys, all those headed for the Passover. They were doing the same. They were wagging their heads. They were laughing. That was a fulfillment of over 1,000-year-old Psalm of David, Psalm 22. "All who mock me, see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" What sarcasm, what mockery. And then the general, I mean, you've got the sign that's put above him, another statement of ridicule. "King of the Jews." In three languages, Aramaic, Latin, Greek, it was there, so it was so cosmopolitan that every person who passed by would know exactly what they were laughing at. And then it was the religious leaders, they were laughing at him. And then even the thieves or the rebels next to him, the robbers, they were laughing at him and mocking him. And so when I look at that, you know, that sarcastic homage paid to Jesus, it imitated what the Romans would expect, Roman emperors would expect of their servants or their subjects. Even purple was the imperial color. And so they're mocking and mistreating the King of the Jews, which contrary to their views, he really was. And the king, not just a king, the King of Kings. And as the word of God says, the king before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God, his Father. And Isaiah had prophesied that. And a lot of these things we read out of Philippians and we don't realize that they're actually a fulfillment. In Isaiah it said, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I've sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. The Savior. So friends, why does Mark include this level of abuse in his account of the Gospel of Mark? There's three reasons, friends. Because he wants to show something about hearts. Our hearts, their hearts. He wants to also show something about Jesus' heart. He's trying to show us there's a heart of Jesus that is something so special. And then he also wants to show us that our hearts could change. Our hearts could respond. And firstly, something about our hearts or about hearts in general. There's a hostility to Jesus' claims in this passage. Jesus as king. Jesus who said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Jesus who saved others, but he can't save himself. He can't even come down from the cross. He can't do a thing to help himself. So you've got Jesus the king, Jesus the savior, and Jesus who said he was going to replace the temple. But he was, as both high priest and the sacrifice. Man, he was going to be a fulfillment of that temple. His body was going to be that temple. And so the question in their hearts and in our hearts is, you're the way we are going to get to God now. It's like, not. Friends, they're incredible claims. They're incredible claims that Jesus was making. And I think that's why there's such a reaction to those claims. The magnitude of those claims brings out of ourselves a heart of hostility. You see, you can't straddle the fence. You can't be in no man's land. You can't sit somehow indifferent. And because we want to be our own king. We want to do our own thing and go our own way. And we don't need saving. Who are you to tell me I need a savior or I need saving? And I don't know if you've ever heard of this author, Anne Rice, but we're going through the series, King's Cross by Tim Keller, and he references her. She's a secular author, and she wanted to study, how authors or novelists do. They study a personality to write something about them. And so she was going to write about Jesus. So she started to study historical, secular accounts of Jesus, and she found some things that really disturbed her. They either disliked Jesus, it came through in what they'd written, or they pitied him, or they thought he was a failure, a helpless failure, or others sneered at him, or some even showed outright contempt for Jesus. So she thought, man, they've got an inherent bias. What are they doing? It's like they're looking at him and there's no impartiality. And she said, but when she looked at this in other historical studies, so when people studied Queen Elizabeth, for instance, they didn't try and depict her as an idiot. They didn't look for flaws in her character. They weren't trying to pick her apart. Why would they have done it to Jesus? And she suddenly realized there was something in this. And it moved her towards faith. In fact, she became a Christian because she started to study who Jesus really was. And you see, that's why the answer is in the text, because people mock him. People ridicule him. Because he made some claims, and those claims we hate. And so we try and do everything to undermine them and make light of them. And friends, it's not only in literature. You think about the media today. You think about entertainment. The Simpsons often include Jesus in there, but it's not in a positive light. You look at other things, the Top Gear program. They have this journey to Bethlehem or something, and they make light of this whole thing, a parody, just comedic. A lot of stand-up comedy, friends, is blasphemous. A lot of stand-up comedy makes light of God and Christians and faith. It just is there. And because it's humor, we kind of, it'll pass by. It's only part of their show. It's only this. It's only that. And we make excuses. Even pantomimes, often they just undermine faith, undermine Jesus. They make light of it. Even fashion, if you think about it, people today, from Lady Gaga to Madonna, even Aston Kutcher, is that how you would say it? They wear Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts, like this cool Jesus picture of Jesus with his hands like he's like laid back Jesus. He's my homeboy. What is that? No fear of God, no respect, no honor, no sense of Jesus with the crown of thorns. Jesus who paid an ultimate price. Even films, 100 films have been made of Jesus. From blockbusters like The Passion of the Christ to Ben-Hur. What about another film like, and some of them not great, friends. The Da Vinci Code, undermining scripture, undermining faith in the word of God, undermining Jesus. Even The Last Temptation of Christ, undermining the sanctity and the sacredness of who Jesus was. And it's just a virulent tirade of mockery. And music, friends, it's not one genre of music. From rap to hip-hop to metal to even country music, even death metal, that's the worst. But my goodness, they all have a go at Jesus in their lyrics and in their raps. And friends, even to get a little bit more personal, this home ground, when you mention the Beatles, John Lennon, friends, he said, we're more popular than Jesus. And then in 1970, he wrote the most sacrilegious song that tops the list of sacrilegious songs in terms of sacrilegiously blasphemous songs. It was called God. But it was everything but godly. And that was John Lennon. So you've got to simply ask why. Because Jesus is the rock of offense. You see, the light of the world exposes darkness, and we don't want that. People who love the darkness prefer to remain in the darkness. They don't want light. When you, a Christian, come and talk to people, they see something of Jesus in you, they react to that, either positively or negatively. There's no half ground. It's either, get out of my face, I don't want, you know, or it's like, wow. And you see, friends, the magnitude and exclusiveness of Jesus forces us into an all or nothing kind of decision. You're either for him or against him. You see, confronted by the claims of Jesus, we can't be indifferent. There's no middle ground. And I'm so thankful that a friend challenged me. He challenged me. He said, Russell, do you believe that you'll stand before God one day? I was like, yes. He said, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? Are you accountable? Are you going to face a judgment before God? I said, yes, I am. Well, what are you going to say? And friends, that cut to my heart. That cut beyond all the smoke screens. It was down to me. What was I going to say on that day? How would I respond to him? What I've done with Jesus, that's my whole life, is what how I will give account to the King and stand before God because of what I've done with the Lord. And so, friends, Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life requires an all or nothing kind of response because he's not just a way or a truth or a life. He is the way, the truth, the life, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. There's no other way, no matter what the world might say. With Jesus the Savior, you can't like him. You have to adore him or despise him. Does that make sense? You can't like him. Well, I like Jesus. He's my home God. No. All or nothing. So he throws us off balance. And so sometimes even we clench our teeth and we want to say, nobody tells me how to live. There's something in our heart and in many hearts. I'm the master of my own fate, the captain of my own destiny. No one is loved or hated more than Jesus. Would you agree? We don't like it. It's all or nothing. So friends, when I think of, it's like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what the Proverbs tell us. And so when I think of this verse from Galatians 6 verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And friends, right now, I don't know if you grieved. So I know a lot of people are sad about football, but my goodness, there was a vote that really actually got me in tears yesterday in Ireland. I thought, they're celebrating. And I suppose I couldn't see people celebrating. What? Celebrating what? They're celebrating a vote against the sanctity of life. That's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating a vote against the rights of the unborn. A vote possibly even to say a vote for infanticide. That's what's being, I need to say it as it is. It's not politically correct. I don't care. It's what the world is saying. Let's Let's call evil good and good evil. That's Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, bitter for sweet or sweet for bitter. We cannot turn things around. And I suppose it's a strange sort of justice that punishes an unborn child for the choices of their parents and the wants of their parents or the economic decisions of their parents or the selfishness of their parents. That's the crazy thing that the world's got. It's grievous. What is different? It sounds pretty harsh right now, but what is different to those thousands of years ago that sacrificed babies to Moloch through the fire? There's not much different. We think we're civilized. We think we've moved on, but it's just, it's clinical. It's somehow, so friends, first mockery. The mockery shows the hostility to the magnitude of Jesus' claims. But secondly, it also shows us the blindness to the weakness of Jesus, of his ways, the blindness to his weakness. Because when we see this passage, there's the great claims, but then he's weak in his ways. He comes humbly on a colt. Was it a colt? A foal of a donkey. He comes without an army. He comes without power. And it's like, what? Is this the king? You shouldn't be the king. You couldn't be the king. You couldn't be the savior. You're too weak. If you were the king, you wouldn't put up with what they're doing to you. If you were the savior, you would save yourself. If you really were the son of God, God wouldn't let this happen to you. Friends, we sang this morning, I don't know if you picked up in a few of the hymns, that it referenced about the tree and the curse. That's from Deuteronomy. A man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. I can imagine they were saying, this can't be God. This can't be a man of God. How could this be the Son of God? He's cursed. He's on a cross. He's on a tree. And surely Jesus would be blessed if he was the Son of God. And so friends, when we experience weakness or pain or suffering or vulnerability, we can harden our hearts. And we can even ask questions. If God were truly loving, how would he like allow this? How would he go along with this? And if God was with me, he wouldn't let this happen. How can God be working through this? But don't make that mistake. Don't be a mocker. So friends, the mockery of Jesus shows the hostility to the greatness of his claims, but it also shows us the blindness to the weakness of his ways. And then secondly, what about we've seen their hearts. What about Jesus' heart? He's the object of this ridicule and mockery. How does he respond, friends? How does Jesus respond? He takes that shame. He takes that humiliation. And stripped to nothing, the Savior, beaten, dying. And his detractors saying, if you're really the rescuer, then rescue yourself. Rescue. If you're the hero, what hero in the story dies? That's no movie, no blockbuster movie would ever get away with that storyline. If the hero dies, it would be like a failure. But here's Jesus, so great that he could dare to become so weak. The Creator dying at the hands of those he created. Imagine him thinking, I knit you together in your mother's womb, and here you are spitting on me. Here you are driving a crown of thorns onto my head and striking it into my brow, distorting my face. And it was a supreme act of self-control. He didn't flinch. He took it out of love. Friends, we think that forgiveness is weak. It's not. It takes great strength to forgive. Great strength to forgive. Friends, I suppose we don't really understand a good name today. You know, well, you know, I'm good for it. Give a handshake. My name's behind this deal. I'm good for it. But in that day, it was everything. It was a shame-based culture. A good name would live on to eternity. You made a name for yourself. It was eternal. It was like, and so the worst thing was to have your name turned into a laughing stock or a byword. It was essentially to go to hell for eternity. That was to have your name ridiculed. And I suppose the crucifixion was the worst kind of death of all, because it wasn't just killing your body, it was stripping you of all dignity. And it was not only in your nakedness, it was covering you with shame, making a mockery of you, making an object of ridicule and scorn. And Jesus was having his name destroyed. Why? Why? It's Jesus or us. He holds on to his, if he holds on to his eternal glory, we're going to go down in shame. His name was trampled underfoot so that we could be given a new name, a name in the Lamb's Book of Life, a name for eternity. Wow. So Psalm 2 talks about this. Psalm 2 is a very powerful psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Friends, it's a laughable thing if we think we can run this world or if we know how to run this world. We deserve shame. We deserve to be laughed at and scorned and even mocked. But Jesus took that as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, another very powerful Old Testament passage about Jesus. He was despised. I don't know how any Jew could read this passage and not be pierced by, if they have any semblance of knowledge about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. And then it goes on to say in Isaiah 50, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. He took our shame so we could be clothed in his righteousness. Friends, if you hear anything this morning, hear that. He didn't just die for you, he was shamed for you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, divine transaction. Took sin, gave us righteousness, took shame, clothed us in righteousness. And his name, his reputation destroyed so that we could have a name with God forever. That's wonderful news, friends. It's great news. As love, as acceptance, the affirmation of heaven. Here is my son, Bibi, or my daughter, Bibi, and my son, Gary, whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. That's an affirmation of heaven. That's the pleasing. God doesn't just love you. He likes you and he's pleased with you. There's that incredible. If he said it over his own son, he says it over other sons and daughters. And finally, friends, we see the mocking hearts, we see in others, in ourselves, and we see Jesus' response to that. But what about changing our hearts? How's our heart changed to become more like Jesus? And when Paul faced this, and Paul faced some tough times, he spoke about a messenger of Satan. He spoke about a thorn in the flesh. This is what Paul's revelation was. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Speaking of Jesus or the word of God to him. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Wow. He recognized that sufferings, in many ways, were able to bring him closer to God and make him strong. Even joyful. I don't know if you could use those words, delight. I delight in hardships. That's a hard word. My goodness. In weaknesses and even Paul, he matured in his walk with God. You know, when if you look at, I think it's somewhat chronological, but if you look in Corinthians, he starts comparing himself to other apostles and possibly super apostles, and he's like, I'm not the least, and you know, I kind of, and then later on in his life, he starts to, I think, get more and more mature, because then he goes on to say in Ephesians, though I am less than the least of the saints. No, he's not comparing himself to apostles anymore. Now he's comparing himself. Though I'm less than the least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then at the end of his life, in his last letters to Timothy, sometimes you get really real when you're at the end of your life. And this is what Steve mentioned this morning. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not only he doesn't compare himself to apostles or saints, now he's saying, I'm the worst of sinners. Because he realized, but God's grace, I was what I was, but God's grace, I'm now what I am. And maybe what he thought of that thorn in the flesh and what made him softer was he remembered the crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head. When he thought of the Lord removing his thorn, he was thinking of Jesus saying, take this cup from me, remove this cup, but not my will, your will. Possibly he just thought of Jesus, your crown, your willingness to go along with the Father's will. And friends, bitterness will make us a mocker. But yet Jesus said the following, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, of no reputation, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus lost the ultimate name so that I could have a name with God forever. I like that. Friends, you understand as a Christian, you will be misunderstood. For it is by grace we are saved, through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Friends, that's the gospel. Saved by grace, not by works. So the Christian and non-Christian says, if there is a God, you get to God by being good person, by works. But for a Christian, they say it's because you have a relationship with God. And the moment you say that, the non-Christian assumes that you're saying that you're better than them. And you're better than everyone else. No wonder they misunderstand you. The Christian has to say, no, you don't understand. That's the gospel, the good news. Jesus saved you by taking insults without paying back, by being shamed, by being misunderstood. And we share in his disgrace. It's part of being a witness. So friends, let the mocking turn you into somebody who can turn weakness into strength. And that you can handle being misunderstood, even being insulted, humiliated, reviled. And I believe this morning as we come around the table, I really feel this is a ministry moment. God wants to do business with us. And I know that, so you didn't get to read the full passage this morning, but I'm going to go through just aspects of it very quickly as it can help center our hearts and our thoughts as we focus on the cross this morning. A lot of the songs that really aimed at that and led us into that revelation this morning. So as Sue mentioned, this man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way to the country. They forced him to carry the cross. Friends, that was according to Roman tradition and Jewish custom. He had to be taken out of the gates to be crucified. And the physical duress at that point, he had already experienced being beaten, being struck. And then it says in Mark 14, this was before he was sentenced. Mark 14, verse 65, then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and they beat him. And I didn't realize this, but in John chapter 19, verse 1, friends, this is Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And we think, yeah, but we've heard of that, being scourged. No, this is different. This was before. He had not been condemned to death, and Pilate was still trying to release him. The flogging, the commentators or the study Bible says, was most likely what the Romans called foscatio. I think I'd have an Italian accent. Foscatio. The lightest form of flogging administered for minor crimes. So even before pronouncing sentence, Pilate had him flogged, possibly trying to appease the crowd that were baying for his blood. And then in Mark 15, verse 15, after the sentence of death is pronounced, he's scourged. That word is a different Greek word. It's verbatio. And it was a horrible, cruel punishment. It was administered in connection with capital punishments, including crucifixion. Those who condemned it were tied to a post and they were beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and steel and metal. And it had the way where it was like a claw and it pulled and it opened up somebody's back like a furrow. And friends, even his bones, the psalmist said his bones were exposed. So we've got to believe that this was something that by his wounds we are healed. That's what the scripture says. The wounds upon his back, like torn apart. And the reason that they did this and they scourged him was they didn't want him to remain alive after sundown. And even that scourging could very often be fatal. So people say it was one less than fatal that they stopped for Jesus. No wonder he needed help carrying the cross. And then that crown of thorns, every time they struck him, friends, we don't often think of that. That crown would sink deeper and it would distort his face. And then when they offered him even a drink that would have dulled the pain or had a mildly numbing effect, he refused it. He took it all. And then that word, they crucified him. Such a short sentence. It was widely believed that it was the worst form of execution. Even that word, excruciating, it means out of the cross. There was such pain. There was such public shame. And even his hands being nailed to the cross. I know that some of you may be familiar with this, but the way he was crucified is that it was through his wrist and his feet would have been doubled over and it would have been pinned to the upright of the cross. And because you had to lift yourself up to stop yourself from suffocating, it was excruciating. You were pushing down on that nail and the nails in your hands. And eventually you would be so broken by that effort that you would suffocate. Most time, that's how Jesus would have, most people understand the way he would have died. And then it said they divided his clothes. They cast lots to see what he would get. He was naked, friends. Sometimes we think, well, he took my shame, but in nakedness he took your shame. And that casting lots is also a fulfillment from Psalm 22. It says, dogs surrounded me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The Romans fulfilled this to the T. They couldn't have fulfilled this more specifically, even not tearing his tunic, because they wanted to gamble and cast lots for it. And then it says in the scripture, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And it does offend our sensibilities. The glory, from the glory of heaven to the mud of a stable, hurled from heaven into an animal's feeding trough. Now the King of Glory crucified on the town garbage heap, surrounded by cussing and crime and criminals. Jesus was born in scandal amongst animals and died in scandal amongst criminals. What could God possibly have to do with dung and crime? Everything. For God so loved the world. Everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if we believe, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. And friends, whosoever is whosoever. You've never looked upon someone who doesn't matter to God. You've never seen somebody that you think they've too far gone. And as I invite us to come around the table, how many of you have heard of a poet called Steve Turner? He's a very contemporary poet, and I think I've read one or two of his poems from this pulpit, but I just want you to listen to this poem. It's called The Crucifixion. You were one with the Father. Then the Father turned his back on you. You felt forsaken, hanging there between heaven's thunder and the dank spittle of earth. For that moment, you belonged nowhere. You were love, cut off from love. Truth nailed down by lies. You must have wanted to explode, to disintegrate, to disappear into a void. But that was forbidden, and that was the test. Your blood burst through your skin and ran down like sweat. Your sweat ran cold and drained into your heart. The universe caught hold of your pain. The sun went blind with grief. The earth shivered with shock. History was torn in two, I stood at a distance, my collar turned up, like a murderer witnessing a wrongful arrest. Friends, if that doesn't move us, it's like we can't stand off at a distance. We can't allow this to just be what pierced Jesus. It has to pierce us. And so when we come around this table, this a table of remembrance. We remember the wonders. We remember the work of the cross. We remember the sacrifice and the love poured out. What love is this that pays so dear? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my all, demands my everything, demands my sacrifice, demands my response. And so, friends, I know that Chris is going to lead us in a moment. I wonder if maybe just Tony and Steve and just want to help us distribute. I know it's been intense this morning, but imagine how intense it was with Jesus on the cross, friends. Lord, when we look at and we come around the cross this morning, or come around the table reminding us of the cross, your blood shed, your body broken, that you took our shame, that we could become part of the unashamed, that we could be given a new name, that we could be forgiven and cleansed and made righteous, and that we would be free, even as we sang this morning, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And he who has the Son has life, and who does not have the Son does not have life. That we could have life eternal, life everlasting because of you. That we could be forgiven, pardoned, freed. You've taken the sting of death and shame and ridicule and insult. And even you've borne it all. You took it all. Heaped upon you. From the passerbyers to the ruling authorities, to the religious people, to even those who gave you a blasphemous thing, even to those next to you on the cross. Lord, I thank you that we may have been a curser like one of the robbers, the thieves, but I thank you that Something changed, and he recognized that you were the Lord, and he recognized you were innocent, and that he recognized that he wasn't, and he was getting his due penalty. God, all of us have to come to that place that we recognize that we are sinners, that we need forgiveness, that we need a Savior. And I pray even this morning, if there's anyone who's in a place of recognizing that sin has come between you and God, simply do what the thief on the cross did. Say, Lord, remember me. Forgive me. Accept me into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you're with me. Today in paradise, today. So, Lord, I thank you for the wonders of the cross. I thank you for the love poured out. And even as we partake of the cup and we recognize your blood shed and your body broken, we want to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for the cross.